Well, good morning to each of you. What a brisk and refreshing morning it is. As Scripture says, each new morning reminds us of God's faithfulness to us in a fresh way. So we are very grateful to be here with you today. I've been very grateful to the Lord just to have these 3 days with you. It's been thrilling to my own soul. Your questions and your interaction and your instruction to me has been helpful to me and been something that God is using to make me more like Christ. So I appreciate each of you being here, being a part of this conference, and just allowing us to come in and share this time with you. And I'm thankful that you have not thrown tomatoes at me while I've been speaking. So thank you for that. This is a very interesting topic to address, the issue of the invitational system, as it's titled, A Close Look at Invitations and Altar Calls. I just want to address this because of concerns I have about it. I was raised in a system, growing up in a pastor's home and being involved in various churches myself, raised in a system, a church denomination that incorporated the use of altar calls. In the denomination that I was a part of, we called them the invitation. But I recognize that there's a difference between an invitation and an altar call. So really what we're talking about in this seminar are altar calls. And perhaps some here use altar calls in their services. Please understand that I'm not here to question your motives in some way. I'm not here to attack at all. I'm sure your motives are genuine and you desire to see people come to Christ. And that certainly is a worthwhile motive. But as I said, I grew up in a church that used altar calls or invitations, public invitations. In fact, I have led many an altar call myself along the way through the years. But I personally came to the point of just having some concerns about its use. I'm basically convinced that the altar call is something that promotes the problem of easy believism. So in this seminar, though I'm not attacking anyone, I certainly want to give you some food for thought, as I call it, and to explain what my concerns are. I do get questions about this at my church from time to time, where pastors will call in and want some insight into what I think about it or what our church thinks about it. So please just take this information in the spirit that it's intended. Scripture is clear, as you know, that we are under the Lord's command to call people to salvation. We are to call people to repentance. In fact, Acts 17:30, when Paul is preaching in the city of Athens, that great sermon in Acts 17, there at the bottom of Mars Hill, this large rounded rock that's about the size of this worship center, about that tall. Probably he was not up on Mars Hill, but he was around at the bottom of Mars Hill. And he gives this great sermon to the Areopagus, that council there in the city of Athens, who were wondering what in the world Paul was talking about when he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. They assumed that he was speaking of two gods, one called Jesus and one called resurrection. And these were gods they were not familiar with. They had all kinds of gods they worshipped there, and they had idols to all these gods. But when it came to Jesus or the God called resurrection, they were a little bit confused. And so they call him into this meeting to find out what he means. He preaches a stellar sermon. One of the best sermons, if not the best, in the Word of God is Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. And he makes it clear there in verse 30 that we do call all men everywhere to repent. As a pastor, when I preach, I do want to extend an invitation to people to put their faith and trust in Christ, to embrace the gospel. I mean, inviting people to embrace the gospel and to follow Christ is at the very heart of biblical ministry. I would call it a non-negotiable. Matthew chapter 28, God tells us, the Lord tells us, as we go into the world, we are to make disciples. How do we make disciples? We call people to repentance. We call people to put their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. We call people to follow Christ, to be a disciple of Christ. We're to seek to bring the unregenerate to Christ. And I believe we're to do it with passion. It's something we're to be passionate about. And I believe it's a verbal call. We compel them, Scripture says, to come to Christ. And we explain to them, once they put their faith in Christ, we explain to them what assurance is and how to know that they're saved. The truly biblical basis for how to know that. So please understand that I believe that with all my heart, and I seek to do that. As preachers, we must even require a response from people, in a sense. We are to tell them that there's a response required on their part. They are to believe. They are to repent. I don't want to leave them with the idea that God doesn't care about those things. He does care about repentance. He does care about expressing faith. There's a quote there by Errol Holsey that is a good quote. The preacher is free to exhort and command, to plead and implore, to reason and invite. He is an ambassador who speaks on behalf of the great King and whose purpose is to bring about reconciliation. So I believe that with all my heart. But there's something I want to address that is concerning to me. And a basic premise of this seminar is that extending God's invitation to all is not necessarily the same as the man-created, the human-created invitation system, the altar call, the public profession, the going down the aisle, the public pledge, or the going forward at the end of the service. It's not necessarily at all the same as those things. What do I mean then by an altar call? I've given you some bullet point elements that may be in an altar call. I basically have taken every altar call that I've ever done and led, or every altar call that I've witnessed, all the different elements, and put it all down there as if it's part of one altar call. So that's what those bullet points represent. Basically, you have this. At the end of a sermon, you have a time where there's music being played. Perhaps it's the piano or the organ playing music softly while the pastor is praying and talking to the congregation about what it means to be saved. Those who feel the pangs of conscience and know that they need to respond are asked to possibly just slip up their hands. I've done it that way many times, where I've asked people, if you're under conviction, if you believe God's speaking to your heart, just lift up your hand just for a moment. Let me see where you are. And so they would lift up their hands. And I would remind everyone to keep your heads bowed, all eyes closed, while those who may slip up their hand, no one looking around. I've said that many, many times. Those who slipped up their hands, or then are possibly, I would ask them, if you lifted up your hand, just look up at me just for a moment. I just want to speak to you. Just want to say something to you who lifted up your hand. Just look up at me. I don't want to embarrass you in any way. I just want to talk directly to you. If you've raised your hand, and then if you've looked up to me, I may then ask them, if you've looked up to me, acknowledging that God's speaking to your heart, I just want to get you to get up from where you are and want you to come down here to the front of this aisle and come down the aisle to where I or another counselor are going to be there to greet you and to talk with you further. I don't want to embarrass you. I just want to pray with you. Just come right down here to the front. And the music is playing. People are praying. Perhaps there are some counselors that have been selected ahead of time. In fact, many times those counselors are told during this invitation when people are invited to the front for them to go ahead and get up. Also, wherever they're seated, to get up and come down to the front and come to kneel, the counselors, because that kind of helps get people going. It helps get people in the mindset that this is the time to come down to the front. I've seen that approach utilized in large crusades across the world where all these people suddenly start moving to the front. And as you look around, you realize that most of them have name badges on and they have their Bibles because they're all getting up to move down to the front to get other people willing to move. And so they make their way down to the front to kneel or to stand, to sort of prime the pump, we call it. If they've come down the aisle, if someone's under conviction, then that person is greeted by a counselor and perhaps they're being prayed with right there, or perhaps they're asked then to go off to a room to the side where counselors would continue praying and talking with them. And any time in here, the music may very well be a hymn that is being sung by everyone. An invitational hymn. In most hymnals, there's a section of invitational hymns. Perhaps Just As I Am, that's a famous song that's a hymn of invitation and acceptance. In our hymnal, we have a section of in the concordance at the end, the index at the end, called Hymns of Invitation and Acceptance. And you'll find Just As I Am, I Surrender All, Have Thy Own Way. I've done those hymns many, many times in invitations. And during that hymn, people are invited to come to the front to kneel and to pray, possibly rededicate their life to the Lord, maybe to receive Christ, maybe to talk to a pastor or a counselor, or even to join the church. In other words, the altar call has a lot of uses. Could be for salvation, could be for rededication, could be for joining the church. If several verses of the hymn have been sung, and many times it goes on and on and on and on, just one more verse. We're just going to sing one more verse. If you don't come on this verse, then we're going to close the invitation. Many verses sung. After the last verse is sung, perhaps the piano is asked to just continue playing quietly for one more verse. And that gives those who are at the altar some time to finish what they're doing, maybe to finish their prayer, and also gives time for possibly those who are resisting the Holy Spirit an opportunity to respond, quote, before it's too late, before it's too late. Perhaps then one final verse of the hymn is sung. If no one comes, the invitation is going to close at the end of this verse. If someone then has given their life to Christ during that time or has joined the church during that altar call, then it's very common that person or that family or that individual will be presented to the church at that time as a new believer in Christ, a welcome member of the family of God, a new member of our church. Now please understand that I'm not saying that every single altar call follows that exact pattern. There's a lot of variation. Some variations are extreme, some are very minimal. It may be that it's some very simple form of that is what somebody uses. And perhaps because they're concerned about the excess of altar calls. They're concerned about the abuses of the altar call system. And so they seek to do only a minimal approach to that. So I'm not saying you or your church or another church does all those things. But generally, the altar call is a time at the close of the sermon where during some form of music, listeners are invited to come to the front in response to the message. Well, a look at the history of all this. Where did all this come from? I mean, did it start with Scripture? Did Jesus do this? Did the apostles do this? Where did it all come from? Well, there is some debate over the exact origins of the practice of the altar call, but honestly, most who study church history do agree that it came into prominence in the 1800s. Around 1830 or so, with a man named Charles Finney. He is attributed with the creation of what we know as the altar call today. It does not go all the way back in church history. It does not go all the way back to Scripture. It goes back to an individual who made this popular. He had what he called the mourner's bench, where people would come and kneel and sit for someone then to help them with their spiritual problems. Prior to Charles Finney, it was very sporadic. It was only used just here or there, not very consistently, not very commonly. There was another preacher during that time named Wheelock, and I think you may have some statement about this. I'm not sure, possibly not. But this individual, he would also call the distressed, he called them. He would call the distressed together in seats that were just below the pulpit. So there were seats designated for this purpose. And he would call them to that seat at the end of his message so that, in his own words, that he might conveniently converse with them, counsel, direct, and exhort them. But Finney is the one who put it on the map. Finney is the one who made it famous. Other men throughout history have been certainly connected with the use of the altar call. People like Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Billy Graham, other evangelists who contributed to the widespread acceptance of it in churches across the world. Probably the most famous individual would be Billy Graham. Certainly Graham is the one who is most related to the contemporary form of the altar call that's in use today. Much of what I said in those bullet points would be something that Billy Graham would use, at least many aspects of that. Well, since it doesn't go all the way back to Scripture, it really goes back to Charles Finney. Why do people use it? What are the defenses that are given for the use of the altar call? I've read on this and studied on it, and basically there are three primary arguments that are given in support of the altar call. I've categorized them in these four arguments. I need to work on my math there. It says three arguments. And then it has one, two, three, and four. That's that new math that they're teaching in the schools, I think. There are four primary arguments given in support of the altar call. One is what I'm calling the scriptural argument. In other words, those who would say that they disagree that it started with Finney, they believe it does go back to Scripture, that they can find a basis for it there, that they would say that Christ is the example. Christ publicly called people to himself. And we would read verses that would support that. Certainly those verses where he tells people, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. Or whoever shall confess me before men, that person I'll confess before the Father. Whoever denies me before men, him I'll deny before the Father. So Christ did say those things. There's no doubt about that. A scriptural then argument. Another kind of argument would be what some would call, and I would agree with that, a mental argument or a psychological argument, and I just mean a mental argument there, a philosophical kind of argument, that the use of the altar call is something that helps the individual. It helps them settle their decision in their own mind. It helps them seal it. The fact that they have to get up, come down here, do something, seals it on their own mind. And so the implied meaning there seems to be that this public step is more likely to make it genuine. It's more likely to make it decisive and irrevocable. That if they don't do something publicly, then perhaps the decision is not completely settled. It'll be only a halfway decision or a three-fourths decision, a one-quarter decision. And when they leave here, they might lose that the zeal for that decision. But if they make it publicly, there's something about that that's irrevocable. There's something about coming forward, something about standing in front of the congregation that helps the individual be confident that he's made a decision that God honors. There's a practical argument. The altar call is just a good way to go about doing it. It's an easy way, and it's an organized way to identify people who are making decisions for the Lord, and then to present that person to the congregation as a new convert. It's a system that allows an easy, organized way to go about doing that. It also is an easy system to use to allow members to join. In the church that I grew up in, the altar call had all those various uses. It was a way for people who under conviction to possibly come down and to be saved, to pray a prayer. It would be a time for some Christian to rededicate their life, and that was common. In fact, we had some of the same people over and over rededicating their life. They would have a bad week, a sinful week. They would come on Sunday, rededicate their life at the altar in tears, and then go out and live for the devil one more time, and then come back the next Sunday and rededicate their life one more time. You could almost expect certain individuals to always go down to the altar call. It also allowed you a way for people to join the church. In fact, in the churches I grew up in, I don't think there was another way to join the church. A family, a visiting family, someone in the church, they would want to join that church, and so they would come down the aisle during the altar call, and they'd greet the pastor, tell the pastor who would always be waiting right there in front of the pulpit area. We always had a communion table, a Lord's Supper table there. It always said, "In remembrance of me," kind of carved into the front of it. And he would stand there in the front. He'd receive those people. And he'd have them then sit there on the front row. And our church secretary or someone else would have some cards. And they'd fill out the card so the pastor could find out who in the world they are. And as soon as the last verse would be sung, he would have this new family that he just met who professes to be a Christian and wants to join our church. He'd present them to the congregation. We have Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. And looks like their children here today, joining our church today either by letter, maybe coming from another church of the same denomination, or by statement of faith, and they would join the church. If you didn't give an altar call, we had no other way for people to join the church. In fact, that argument goes that way. How can people publicly identify with Christ if you don't have it? How can they possibly make that public stand? How can they join the church and make that public if you don't use an altar call? In our church, we had a Wednesday night service, and we never used altar calls on Wednesday nights, ever, never. It was a Wednesday night midweek prayer service where there was very little prayer and very few people who came. And a lot of times it ended up being a way of sanctified gossip. You know, it was a way to share things about other people in the public prayer request. And so a handful of people would come, and so we never gave altar calls on Wednesday nights. We only did that on Sundays. But on Wednesdays, I remember one particular night, and I was the music director of the church, by the way, and so on Sundays I was always prepared to lead the hymn and everything for the altar call. That particular Wednesday night, we would have our normal little devotional of some sort, and maybe a time of season of prayer, and then choir practice after that. Well, it was very obvious that there was a family there, I noticed, that I'd never seen before. They don't ever came on Wednesday nights. I'd never seen them before at all. Well, at the end of the little devotional time and the prayer time, normally we'd go right to choir practice after the last prayer, but our pastor looked at me and said, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. I thought, well, that's really odd. We never do that on Wednesday nights. And then it occurred to me why we were doing it. This family needed to join the church. Pastor had talked with them during the week. They said they'd come on Wednesday night. We had to do that or they couldn't join. Once again, it became increasingly apparent to me some, not all, but some of the silliness that would be connected with this kind of system. Lastly, a demonstration argument would be one way to call it. To both the saved and the unsaved in the congregation, people responding during an altar call is a visual demonstration to everyone else that God is working. It's proof that the Word of God has had its effect. It's a source of encouragement to those who are observing people going down and rededicating their life or joining the church or getting saved. It's a demonstration of the proof and the power of the Word of God. That can be convicting to those who are not saved who are observing that. God can use that to convict them that this is what they need to do. It encourages those who are saved. Of course, I could argue there's another side of that. That when Sunday after Sunday no one goes down, when no one's going forward, it ends up being a source of discouragement to people. Because they see that God's not moving, God's not working. It's a source of discouragement to the pastor. I'm ashamed to say that I served in one church under a particular pastor who was becoming very discouraged because on Sunday morning and Sunday night there were never any people coming down. And we'd go weeks and weeks and weeks and no one was getting saved, no one's rededicating their life, no one was moving. He was so discouraged that one particular Sunday night, he decided he would fix that problem. And here's what he resorted to doing. He said, while this last verse plays, just the piano plays, I want everyone here, if you love me and support me as your pastor, I want you to get up and make a line. I want you to come down here and shake my hand and tell me that. And sure enough, people out of the small church, about 50 people there that night, they're looking around at one another and feel pretty pressured. You know, you got to do this. I mean, if you're going to be the last one sitting. And so sure enough, we had 100% response that night, almost. People formed a line to come by and shake his hand. It was pitiful, actually. There was only a couple of people who refused to do it. The only other staff member of the church, myself and my wife. I couldn't do that. That was making a mockery of what little integrity could be infused into an altar call. Well, those are the various defenses given. And once again, I'm not saying that everybody who uses altar calls abuses it like that or their motives aren't pure. I believe there are many out there who use it that are very concerned about some of the same things and they're doing all they know to do to limit those concerns and to use it as best as they can. But nevertheless, for me, and food for thought for you, I have some concerns that brought me to a conviction I would never, ever, ever use an altar call again as long as I live. So in answer to those reasons given in support, I want to list some concerns that I and others, these are not just my concerns, various concerns of men throughout history, whether it's D. Martin Lloyd-Jones or great other men throughout history have written on this. Ian Murray has written a great, the guy's last name, who's written a lot of the biographies of the great saints. Ian who? Anyway, it is Ian Murray. I'm sorry, it is Ian Murray. It is Ian Murray. He's written a great pamphlet on this, as have some others. So I've kind of compiled various concerns and some of my own, obviously. And remember, I'm just giving you this food for thought. Here's concern number one. To those who would say it goes back to Christ, the fact remains, there is no clear biblical precedent or command related to the modern public invitation or altar call system. Yes, Christ did call people to publicly follow Him. It's certainly true that He did say some things like, "Follow me, and whoever shall confess me before men, him I'll confess before my Father which is in heaven." But to take that and conclude that Jesus gave altar calls at the end of His messages on the basis of those passages is really to be dishonest with the text. Jesus did call people to Himself, but there is no example where He or the apostles literally appealed for people to come forward in any way, either as a testimony of their decision or as an act of accepting Him. Jesus was not concerned with one-time decisions. When He called people to Himself, He was calling people to continually profess Him before men as an act, as a lifestyle because of their love for Him day after day after day after day. To do that publicly all the time, to confess Him before men. There is a particular little article I read by about A.W. Tozer. I'll read this to you. A.W. Tozer was one of the few 20th century evangelical leaders who spoke out against the danger of the altar call system. Earl Swanson has recorded how, as a young minister, he heard Tozer preach in Long Beach, California, which is just south of Los Angeles, where I live. As a young man, Tozer preached there. Swanson writes, quote, "As he, Tozer, came to the conclusion of his message, the air was totally electrified. I was accustomed to altar calls and was fully expecting to see a mass movement forward. That surely would have been the case had he chosen to do so. Rather, in his inimitable style and brusque manner, Tozer announced, quote, 'Don't come down here to the altar and cry about it. Go home and live it.' With that comment, he dismissed the meeting." We are concerned with serious decisions, serious commitments, and living publicly for the Lord and following the Lord. But that was not something Jesus did to call people to the front as an altar call. Number two, many people today equate coming to faith with coming down the aisle. In other words, there's an association there that when you come down the aisle, that's what's happening. You're coming to faith. And many who do use the altar call know that that's a danger, that they're putting their trust in the act of coming down the aisle instead of their trust in Christ Himself. That is a problem, and they know that. Just to quote some of the words from some of Billy Graham's altar calls shows how confusing it ends up being. Quote, "I'm going to ask you to come forward. Up here, down there, I want you to come. You come right now, quickly. If you're here with friends or relatives, they wait for you. Don't let distance keep you from Christ." So very apparent there, he's saying that it's coming down here that you're going to find Christ. It's a long way to come, but Christ went all the way to the cross because He loved you. Certainly you can come these few steps and give your life to Him. Yet, Graham himself also says that the coming forward is not to receive Christ. Coming forward is a testimony, he wrote one place, of an inward experience that you've already had with Christ. So when exactly is the person converted? Was it back there in the pew when they're hearing the Word of God and God convicts their heart? And this is now a public testimony of what God has done? Is it once they come down because they're under conviction and now they're going to receive Christ once they're here? Why exactly are they coming? It's unclear just what's being required of those who come forward in many cases. If the walk forward is an outward declaration, I think your notes say, of an inward saving decision already made by the hearer in the seat, is this just an act of witness? Why then are people told to come forward to receive Christ? How is receiving Christ related to coming forward? In fact, is there any relation? Most important, are those really biblical expressions that we find in Scripture? Come forward to receive Christ? At the altar call, sometimes the confusion even lingers more. It continues. Perhaps the person's told, "You've come tonight to Jesus Christ. You've come to receive Him into your heart." But which is it? Have they already come to Jesus? Are they coming to Jesus now to receive Him? Sometimes the words, the description is, it's an act of commitment to Christ. Even that can still leave questions unanswered. I mean, to a greater or lesser extent, the preaching of the Word of God has already shown the person their need to change and their need for a Savior, their need to know Christ. The invitation then is represented as providing the opportunity for that change now to take place. They've seen their need for it, but now that change can take place if they come forward. And so the hearer is told that his need is to come forward and then to let Jesus come into his heart, which is not really a biblical expression either. The problem is all these end up being man-made directives. Receive Christ. Commit your life to Christ. Let Christ come into your heart. I'm not saying that there isn't some truth to some of those expressions. I'm just saying that ultimately we don't exactly find those expressions in Scripture. And they can end up being very shallow substitutes for some things we do find in Scripture. Things like repent. Things like believe and trust. We've got to be careful that it doesn't end up being a shallow substitute for something that's more profound that is in Scripture. Just a comment on the sinner's prayer. That's very commonly used when people want to lead someone to the Lord. In fact, the sinner's prayer has come to be attached to the altar call. That too, in and of itself, is not found in Scripture. This idea of a sinner's prayer. People will say, well, the publican prayed. And I'll say, you're right. It was a great prayer, what the publican prayed. But it wasn't orchestrated. It wasn't programmed. It wasn't written down and scripted. And I'll say a little piece of the prayer, and then you repeat that little piece after me. And then I'll say some more, and then you repeat that after me. Listen, God did a work in his heart. No one had to script a prayer for him. The response of his heart was to say, you know, forgive me, I'm a sinner, unworthy. But those who use a typical sinner prayer, it includes things like this, some sort of acknowledgement of sin. But that's not necessarily the same thing as biblical confession and repentance. A person can acknowledge sin and still not be repentant. There might be an expression then of belief in the act of Christ's death. I believe in what he did on the cross. That's not necessarily the same as trust, putting my trust in him alone and who he is and what he's done. The phrase inviting Christ into your life might be used. And sometimes that's based upon verses like Revelation 3, I guess it is verse 20, which is really using that verse out of its context about Christ knocking on the door of your heart. They might use John 1:12, but verse 13 sometimes is eliminated. John 1:13 talks about the reality that a person who's truly saved is born of God. It's a divine work of God. It's not a man-generated decision. Regeneration is of God. John 3 goes on to stress that point, that it's a work of God. The phrase born again in John 3 is better translated born from above. That word again is not the normal word for again. It's better translated from above. And that word is translated elsewhere that way, from above. It's a divine miracle that takes place. And Christ tells Nicodemus, it's like the wind. It's something that is a total sovereign act of God, like the wind. You can't predict the wind. The wind doesn't obey our decisions and our timings and our rules and regulations. God doesn't work that way. Psalm 115, verse 3 says that God sits in heaven and he does what he pleases. He's a sovereign God. And it's like the wind, what he does in someone's heart. He chooses the time and the place. It's a miraculous work that he does within somebody. It's an internal work, totally separate from something that they've, some scripted prayer. So the question is begged, is this the same as God's command to repent and believe? Yet, I talk to people who consider the prayer, that sinner's prayer, to be pivotal. It's a necessary instrument in becoming a Christian. Well, just remember this reality. It's not really the accuracy of the words that you say. It's what's going on in the heart. It's the extent of the work of the heart that God does. It's Christ alone who saves. It's not a prayer that saves or an act of man. It's Christ alone. But yet I talk to people who desire to evangelize the lost, and you know they live in fear that they didn't properly close the deal just right. Maybe they didn't close it right. They didn't help the individual say the right thing. Maybe the person didn't say the words right. I've talked to individuals who fear that about themselves. They're not sure they said the words just right. Maybe they didn't get it right in that sinner's prayer. And the one desiring to embrace Christ then lives in fear of not truly being saved because they didn't say the words the right way. I'm painting a broad stroke here. I'm not saying every individual case is like that. In reality, if it's His will to do so, God quickens an individual, that's regeneration, gives them the ability to repent and believe, saving faith, totally independent of that person's ability to get the words right, or even whether they've said something, words out loud or not. It's a work of the heart. I stopped using the sinner's prayer years ago. I like what my pastor does. When someone he believes is possibly under conviction and they're conveying that, they're under conviction, he tells them, then you ask God to save you. You do that. Ask Him to save you. And John will pray for that individual. Lord, I'm asking to save this person. Now, Bob here wants to tell you something. Bob, you pray. You tell God what you want. I can't save you. Only God can save you. You tell Him. Number three, there's a danger of giving assurance to those who ultimately are really unconverted. There's lots of people who walk down the aisle who are unconverted. I walked down the aisle when I was 9 years old and then was baptized with tears. And then I came to Christ and was converted when I was about 25 or 26. In between that time, after supposedly giving my life to Christ, I was grew up in a Christian home and knew a lot of Bible verses. I was basically a good kid. When I got into college, I got into singing for the Lord, and that developed into a band with sound equipment and trailers, and we traveled around and did crusades and programs in churches. I sang on the radio and sang on television. I wrote Christian songs. I met my wife. We were both serving in Christian ministry as students at the University of Houston in Texas, where we were students. Leading ministry teams. I wrote the Christian vows to our wedding. And 5 years or so after we got married, I came to Christ and was converted. So you can do all that as an unbeliever. I'm afraid that we give many people assurance because they've walked down an aisle. After someone has prayed the sinner's prayer, it's typical to give him or her immediate assurance that you're now part of God's family. Now you're saved. Now you're a brother in the Lord. Now you're a sister in the Lord. How do you know that? You seen any fruit? A system like this leads people to believe that their decision is what settled it with God for all eternity. In fact, I believe it encourages people to make a response that, quote, settles things for them. It settles it for them. And through subsequent counseling, then they're told to never doubt that. Did you settle it with the Lord? Did you give your life to the Lord? Did you pray the prayer? Did you walk down the aisle? Then don't doubt that. And year after year, they doubt it, and they live lives that are sinful. And they abandon the church. Sometimes people for years. And the church people still consider, well, I know they're saved, though. I remember when they got saved when they were 7 or 9 or 10. No fruit to back it up. I know one man who travels around the world and does crusades and seminars, and he talks about the idea of going out into the back of your yard and taking a stake and driving it into the ground and maybe write down the date of that and make a commitment that you when you drive that stake into the ground, it'll be a visible reminder that I gave my life to the Lord. And so if it ever comes that you begin to doubt your salvation, just go look at that stake and just remember you settled it before the Lord. You drove that stake into the ground. What is that? Where's that in Scripture? It's this tendency to want to give people assurance by outward things that they do and commitments and decisions that they make. And I submit that it's dangerous because it deceives many into resting their faith on a profession rather than on Christ. There is a difference. On the Lord, who alone, according to Hebrews 7:25, Christ, who alone is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Hebrews 7:25. Listen, Scripture makes a very sober statement, does it not, in Matthew 7? Probably the most sobering statement in Scripture. For those who think they're saved when they're not, it says there in Matthew 7, verses 22 to 23, the Lord will say to many when they come to Him and say, but I did this religious act, I cast out demons, I performed miracles. Sobering words, Christ responds, I never knew you. What about the end of John chapter 2? Right at the end there, I believe it's verses 23 and 24. It says, Christ was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and many believed on His name, seeing the miracles that He did. If you stopped right there, you'd conclude, well, they must be saved. They believed on His name. That's a powerful statement, believing on His name. In the next verse it says, but Christ did not commit Himself to them, for He knew what was in their heart. He doesn't have a need for anyone to tell him what's in man's heart because he knows what's in man's heart. You see, salvation is not just me making a decision, you know, for the Lord. It's God saving me, Him giving Himself to me. And I'm afraid that we give people assurance. You ask them today, how do you know you're saved? Well, because when I was 7, I walked down the aisle. When I was 9, I prayed the sinner's prayer. When I was 8, I was in vacation Bible school and I gave my life to the Lord. Well, how do you know you're saved today? Well, I just remember that time that I walked down the aisle. And they're hard-pressed to give you any fruit, any proof today. If people ask me, how do I know I'm saved? I don't go back to a decision. Frankly, I say that word a lot, don't I? Frankly, I don't know the day I was saved. I don't know. I can take you back to a season of my life. A certain season where God was beginning to bring conviction to me. And He was beginning to expose my hypocrisy. And I couldn't run from it anymore. I couldn't fake it anymore. I couldn't fake it with my wife within 3 months of our marriage. I mean, she began to realize something's wrong. He lives a double life here. He treats me like dirt. He doesn't hate sin. And publicly, he's leading this group, and he's traveling around, and he knows what to say between songs. Something's wrong. Our theology was not very developed at that time, so my wife only knew how to pray one way. She concluded, well, he's got to be saved. I mean, his father's the pastor. And look at all he's done. And when he was 9 years old, he did walk down the aisle and was baptized. The only way she knew to pray was, I guess I need to pray that he'd rededicate his life. Well, God answered her prayer in a way that she couldn't predict. God began to bring conviction. He began to rip out the callousness of my heart and show me myself the way God saw me, and the hypocrisy was there. And I couldn't run from my sin any longer. He began to expose it. I remember waves of repentance. I'd be in my pharmacy filling prescriptions, and sorrow would come over my heart to the point I'd be weeping, and I'd have to leave the pharmacy and go over to a side room in my warehouse and just weep. I don't know in there when God breathed new life into me and regenerated me. I just know that after that season was over, several times of repentance, of realizing my sin even at a deeper level, over time my life began to change. My desires were different. I began to love the Word of God differently. I wanted it to not just be knowledge I had, but I wanted it to affect the way I lived. I hungered after spiritual things. I wanted to learn what it meant to be a godly husband for the first time in my life. On and on I could go. Listen, it's dangerous for people to put their faith and trust in a decision, a moment of decision. And the invitation system leads many to trust their eternal destination to confidence in a confession, even though they may openly live in rebellion to Him throughout their lives. So their assurance is coming from an act rather than a genuine trust in the promises of God, along with recognizing the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in their life. And they continue to point to a date. They can do that. But they can't really point out any proof of regeneration today. The biblical perspective is different than that. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives assurance. I don't give assurance to anybody. I don't give assurance to my children. When they pray little prayers or they confess something, I don't give assurance. I use words like if and when a lot. I say, well, when a person truly repents and puts their faith in Christ, He graciously saves them. If a person is truly convicted of their sin and puts their faith and trust in Christ, God answers that prayer and He saves them. I use if and when a lot. I don't want to be the source of their insurance. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He's the one who gives assurance. Not an evangelist, not another person. I help people understand the basis of assurance on the Word of God, but I leave the actual assuring to the Spirit Himself. But it is our tendency to take the place of the Holy Spirit in assuring the one that praying the sinner's prayer that now they're saved. And I believe the result is that there's many who are not truly regenerate and they're deceived into thinking they are. 2 centuries ago, you have this quote, evangelist George Whitfield said, "There are so many stony ground hearers who receive the word with joy that I have determined to suspend my judgment till I know the tree by its fruits. I cannot believe they are converts until I see fruit brought back. It will never do a sincere soul any harm." In other words, that didn't hurt anybody to take that approach. To be patient, let's look for fruit, let's see if the Lord's working in their life. It's the only way I can know. Spurgeon warned, "Sometimes we are inclined to think that a very great portion of modern revivalism has been more a curse than a blessing.
because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery. Do you understand? A person, in order to be saved, they have to sense their hopelessness and their misery before the Lord. That's true of a child. Restoring the prodigal to the father's house and never making him say, "Father, I've sinned." It very often happens that the converts that are born in excitement die when the excitement is over. I mean, again, it's vital that we share the good news of the gospel, but it behooves us equally to be certain that we're not giving assurance to those who show no evidence of conversion. Concern number four, a large number of people who are converted during altar calls fall away. That's just the facts. It's just the facts. That's a sad fact, but nevertheless a fact that extremely high numbers of those converts, especially in large crusades, extremely high numbers of converts never show any competent sign of being converted. In fact, probably the vast majority is what concerns me. Leighton Ford argues against that. The inner decision for Christ is like driving a nail through a board. The open declaration of it in the altar call, which he's defending, is like clenching the nail on the other side so it cannot easily be pulled out. If that's true, the giving of the public invitation, the altar call, ought to result in an even higher percentage of converts living out their profession. The opposite seems to be true. I read a lot of statistics compiled on crusades using invitation system that show that only a small percentage of professors show any signs of conversion even a few weeks later after it's over. Ernest Reisinger notes, "This unbiblical system has produced the greatest record of statistics ever compiled by church or business." Reacting to Finneyism, R.L. Dabney commented, "We have come to coolly accept the fact that 45 out of 50 or even a higher ratio will eventually apostatize." You know, that was not the common experience before the use of the altar call system. Those who were converted were so thoroughly converted and changed that there was no need of a system to encourage decisions or record them before any fruit was evident. In fact, false conversions were the exception rather than the rule in the ministry of a Finney's contemporary, a man named Nettleton. He was also evangelist at that time in the 1800s, along with Finney. He did not use the altar call system. He did not see those kind of problems. Nettleton, around 1844, was an effective evangelist who believed the invitation system prematurely reaped what would turn out to be false converts. If you read Spurgeon's thoughts on it, he thought the same thing. Ironically, toward the end of his life, Charles Finney, after reflecting on the many who claimed conversion but had since fallen away, had mixed thoughts about the genuineness of his work. In fact, his development of a doctrine of perfectionism or entire sanctification came out of that concern. It was his attempt to answer the questions of why so many of his converts lived such godless lives later. The use of that invitation system eventually led to this two-tiered approach to the Christian life to explain the difference between those who have been changed and those who have not. What is that two-tiered system that still I hear today? That you accept Jesus as Savior, but that sometime later you make Him Lord. Listen, that's not biblical. He's not just Savior. He is Savior and Lord. I don't come to Christ saying, "I want my fire insurance. I want to be saved, but I'm still going to live the way I want. I don't like this lordship thing, you being God." Listen, when God regenerates somebody, it's a work from above. It's a work that includes a new heart, a new bent, a new propensity. This person's not going to be able to articulate all the nuances of theology and what lordship means. I understand that. It's going to be a life of learning what that means. But at the very bottom basis, commitment of their heart is, "He's God. He's God and I'm not. I'm a sinner and He's holy. I want to live for Him." It's a whole life of learning what that means. I mean, this two-tiered system says we can accept Him as Savior, and then some other point in our life we can have another experience after we've lived a life of sin that now we're accepting Him as Lord. Listen, I'm saying that if that happened in that second experience, that was salvation, not the first one. This is not to say that no one can be saved during an altar call. Some of you are probably thinking that today. Well, I was saved during an altar call. I know that, and I agree with that. But you know what? It was not because of the altar call. It's because God did a work in your heart according to His perfect timing. And He would save you whether you had that altar call or not. Many pastors, many evangelists have had to eat their words many times because of people they have proclaimed to the congregation. They're now a brother and sister in Christ, and baptize them that night possibly or the next Sunday, and then see them fade away, never see them again in church. If you use an altar call, you can have both true conversions and false professions, and yet both are presented to the church the same way. If you don't use an altar call but leave it to God to use the teaching of the Word to save whom He chooses in His own time, you're more prone to look for real fruit of repentance before saying that person is genuinely saved. Number five, the altar call can be effective in getting people to respond even if a clear biblical presentation of the gospel and accurate Bible preaching are absent. What I'm saying is the idea of an altar call and this whole idea of using music and getting people to make commitments, you can get people to respond whether there's been truth given out or not. I've seen it happen. I've seen church services where there was really no gospel presented. And there was talk about sentimental things and being better fathers and husbands and things like that and sentimental music being played and the lights being lowered. I mean, you get the atmosphere right and the music right and you give a good passionate message, you can get people to respond to anything. People just get worked up and emotionally, even if there's no gospel. I've been in business meetings in the corporate world that use techniques like that. Sales meetings. Where they get people worked up in a pep rally atmosphere and you sort of lose sight. Are we in church or are we in a business meeting? And boy, they get commitments and they get music playing and people hugging one another in tears and they go out committed. To what? I don't know, just being committed. If the lighting's right, the speaker's persuasive, people can be emotionally manipulated to respond during an altar call. I had a friend at my church, one of my parishioners there, a man, he visited another church one Sunday. He wrote me an email. He said it was terrible, absolutely horrible. He sent me an email of what the church was like. He said, first of all, I sat there in the church, was reading the church bulletin, and it was filled with all kinds of catchy phrases that sounded like they came from a psychology magazine. So it was a very psychologized church. The sermon itself, two verses of a psalm were read from the pulpit. Few people had their Bibles. The pastor cited the page number of the pew Bible instead of the chapter and the verse, since people were not going to be able to find it on their own. In the sermon, after reading the two verses of a psalm, the sermon itself consisted of just stating a verse, one of the verses, and then following that up with a one-sentence phrase that taught a moral truth, just a general moral truth. Didn't explain what the verse said. Just use it as a springboard into a moral, general moral truth. The rest of the point were examples from modern family life. No further references to the text of the Scripture or explaining what it means at all. And by the way, this is what, I don't know if you have this, but we have a Sunday called Father's Day. That's coming up in June 19th this year in our church. Father's Day is where we celebrate the importance of being fathers. This was Father's Day Sunday, so the emphasis of the sermon was going to be on being good fathers. So he talked about the importance of family life and all that. The sermon was capped off with a rather long stage play that was very well acted and told the story of a father who missed his daughter on her wedding night. He was thinking about how she grew up so fast, and it was very sentimental, and there were tears, and thinking about his girl. There was no biblical point to the play. Nor was it even presented as a play with a biblical message. It was pure sentimentality designed to make everyone get all choked up and teary-eyed because it was Father's Day. At the end of that play, the song Butterfly Kisses, if you've ever heard that, was sung as the invitational hymn while the pastor gave an altar call. The altar call did not even mention the Word of God or Christ, just something like, if you want to be a better father. People came forth crying and tears, making commitments. His summary, this is a layman in our church. This is clearly not Christianity, just some partially sanctified, supercilious sentimentality. I had to look that word up. That could have been put on in any gathering of any religion, and no one would have been offended, and no one would have been converted. It's a pretty profound thought by this layman in her church. Listen, lots of people have used it. The extension of an appeal for public decision may result in a purely psychological kind of response that provides some sort of catharsis for people, for the emotional pressure that's built up because of the sermon and the persuasive speaking. And persons who respond to such an appeal falsely assume that their worst action has ever made them right with God. I need at this point to tell you, I was telling some friends on the way up here, the worst altar call I ever witnessed. I'm ashamed to say it was in the church where I was an associate pastor. There was another associate pastor and a senior pastor. We had what we call vacation Bible school every summer. We'd bring kids in, you know, for half a day, Monday through Friday, and all ages of children up to about age 8, 9, 10, 11, or 12, somewhere right in there. Sometimes at night we would have a program for the teenagers. But during the morning, it was for those kids, and they had crafts and Bible memory and things like that, and you know how that works, and learning Bible songs, studying a missionary. Well, the last hour of the day, right before noon and for lunch, before we dismissed, they would bring, traditionally, the older kids, the 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds, into the auditorium, and we'd have a preaching service where we'd preach the gospel to these older kids, always with a view in mind at the end of the week on Friday to give an altar call so these kids could hopefully get saved. Well, Friday came after some passionate preaching all week long of emotionally manipulating these children with the sermons. And so the man who was leading this for that week, for that altar call, he placed two trash cans up on the platform. It's just about this size, a worship center just about this size. Two galvanized metal trash cans. On the front of the trash cans, one was labeled heaven and the other was labeled hell. He gave each child, we had about 100 in the service, a card. They were told to write their name on it. And after preaching one more passionate sermon on hell, told the kids to line up. You're going to file by and you drop your card either in the trash can called heaven or the one called hell. Now to really make it dramatic, guess what he did in the one marked hell? He built a fire. A literal fire with flames and smoke coming out of the trash can. I want you to know we had 100% conversions. Every child placed their card in the one marked heaven. Not a single child threw their card into the flame saying, "That's where I want to go. I want to go to hell and burn forever." On Sunday, we gave a report to the congregation rejoicing. All 100 kids came to Christ and were converted. Now, I admit, that's probably the most abusive form I ever saw. And many people who use altar calls would hear that and say, "That's terrible." And it was. Number six. I'll get through these last couple ones quickly here. Scripture already explains how a convert is to make his profession public. Some people are saying, "Well, if I don't have the altar call, what do I do?" It's not that hard. We don't use an altar call in our church. We give an invitation every service. Our pastor will give an invitation with the gospel. Invite people to trust in Christ. We close the service in prayer. We do have a prayer room. We do have counselors there at the end of the service. And people are told if they have a spiritual need, they can go there and they can have prayer. They can have their question answered. But it's not a part of an altar call where there's manipulation. We preach the word, invite them to Christ, and we close the service. If God's working in someone's heart, they'll come. Listen, and our people are trained to do evangelism outside the walls of the church. We gather not to evangelize. We gather to exalt the Savior and to edify the saints so that they go out and evangelize. We have baptism every Sunday night, practically, and in the baptismal service, the people who are baptized give their testimony verbally at the microphone to the service church of how they came to know Christ. It's remarkable, the testimonies. They worked at some place where one of our members was, and that member built a relationship with them and began to tell them the gospel and invite them to church and so on and so forth. Someone in their neighborhood. We see a lot of people come to Christ that way. Listen, we don't use an altar call, but many pastors are quick to publicly introduce the one who's prayed, who's just been told that he or she is a Christian, sometime within minutes of the last verse of the invitational hymn. They may have been someone who was not even known to the pastor until that moment. Scripture gives us God's way of publicly making a confession of belief in Christ. First of all, there's baptism. Water baptism makes that statement. We don't rush people, and this is just our way of doing it. I'm not saying you have to do it that way. But we don't rush people into baptism. We give them some time to see some fruit. We believe in believers' baptism. And we can't read people's hearts. God can, we can't. But we want to baptize believers. And so we allow a little time for there to be some evidence of some fruits, from hunger for truth and a desire to live a holy life and then to be baptized. But baptism is a public declaration. That's what it is. It's a public declaration to the body that I put my faith and trust in Christ and that there's new life in Christ. Requiring a verbal testimony is a wonderful thing to do. It's not required. Comment on baptism. Many churches are quick to baptize their new converts merely based upon their profession. All that says what I just told you. The second way of making a public confession, the way you see it in Scripture, is just the overall tenor of Scripture, and that is, it's your life. You live your life to the glory of God. You live a life to please the Lord. That makes a public declaration of your testimony and the life-changing power of Christ. And churches who do not use altar calls have no difficulty presenting new members to the congregation. We have a membership process. People go through a process, and there's an application process, and there's a membership class that they go to, and there's personal interviews with deacons in our church and church leaders where somebody gets to know them. We hear their testimony a couple of times. And so there's a small process, not a legalistic controlling kind of thing, but at least a process to go through. And once a month, on a Sunday night, we present the new members who have gone through that process. At the end of the service, we call them up and present them to the church. These are our new members. We've heard their testimonies. We know who they are, and we've seen some fruit in their life, and they want to join with our church. And it's a great time of rejoicing. People come by and shake hands and all that. This is all after the service is over. We don't have to use an altar call to do that. So there's more than one way to do that. And you ought to take church membership very seriously. Lastly, number 7. I mean, our pastor does say this. We don't want to make it harder to get into our church than it is to get into heaven. And some churches do. So be careful about that. But at the same time, you know, if they're going to be uniting with your body, they need to be believers. How do you know they're believers if you just met them 3 minutes ago? They could be running from another church. They could be disciplined out of another church, for all you know. They could be a tare among the wheat, for all you know. Try to find out something. Number 7, for some, the use of an altar call uncovers a lack of trust in the sovereignty of God. For me, this is really the issue. It's a theological issue. Overzealous evangelists or immature people, even with a gift of evangelism, who desire to preach the gospel to sinners, that's a good thing. But they sort of think this way: if we don't provide an opportunity to respond to the gospel, someone might leave and never have another opportunity to be saved. I even heard this growing up: then their blood will be on our hands. It'll be our fault. They'll be in hell forever. It's your fault. It's my fault. Listen, that's not the theology that I find in Scripture about God's sovereign act of salvation. We're told, boy, they could die in an accident this week. Their eternal judgment in hell will be on your hands. I've heard sermons and revivals like that, trying to put guilt trips on people because they're not evangelizing. People putting pressure on themselves. I think it's a theological problem, a total misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Scripture makes it clear that salvation is of the Lord, and that whom the Lord has foreknown and predestined, He does indeed call and justify. Whom He justifies, He will indeed someday glorify. Romans 8 presents it as a golden chain that's, from God's perspective, already completed from His perspective. That's what it says. I didn't write it. I'm not the cook. I didn't cook the food. I'm just the waiter, you know, bringing it to the table. If you have a problem with the food, go talk to the cook, not me. Ephesians 1, 3-6. I mean, how can you ignore that theology? It's in the Bible. It's what it says, that God is sovereign over salvation. Philippians 1, 6. He who begins a good work in someone will complete it until the day of Christ. Paul was expressing his confidence to the Philippians. He didn't say, I'm confident because of you. I'm confident because of me. I'm such a great preacher. I'm confident because he who starts a good work, he who conceives it, we'll continue it, and we'll complete it. There's your 3-point sermon on that verse. God conceives the work, God continues the work, and God completes the work, Philippians 1:6. our lack of obedience to the Lord, when we're not faithful in calling people to repentance, that is sin on our part. Our lack of desire and burden for the lost, that is sin on our part. But the eternal destiny of souls is totally in God's hands, not ours. My job is to be faithful. It's His job to convert sinners. So we are to trust God in all matters, including the evangelization of the lost. We've seen people get saved from the reading of the Scripture, from the preaching of the Word, from the gospel being conveyed and taught at work, neighborhoods, whatever. It all ends up being in God's timing, the work He does in an individual's heart. Well, you have a lot of additional thoughts, and I would just call your attention to read through that when you get home. I summarized a chapter out of Lloyd-Jones' famous book, Preaching and Preachers. He has a whole chapter devoted to altar calls and their problem. And so I summarize his concerns, about 9 concerns. And 4, 5, 6, and 8 are notable to me. Number 4, this method surely carries in it the implication that sinners have an inherent power of decision and of self-conversion. You're actually telling sinners it's up to them. They need to make this decision. It's an act of man. That's the belief, that there's some sort of general call of conviction to every man, and after that, it's up to them. Listen, God is sovereign from start to finish over salvation. That faith, saving faith, is a gift from God. He gives people the ability to repent, and He gets the glory for it. I cannot take any glory that I made a decision. Yes, sirree, I'm the one that I converted myself. I made that decision back in 1986. I made a decision for the Lord. Aren't I a wonderful person? Number 5, there's an implication here that the evangelist somehow is in a position to manipulate the Holy Spirit in His work. Some organizers today even predict the results. I always wondered about that growing up. We would have scheduled revivals. And I got to thinking about that. We're going to have revival April 4th through the 10th. I mean, really? Does God know about this? And did God tell us that the Holy Spirit's going to bring revival April 4th through the 10th? We bring revival in with our briefcase, you know, the evangelist does. April 4th through the 10th. Can't have revival the day before or after that, but those 4 days we can have revival. I'm being facetious. Number 6. This method tends to produce a superficial conviction of sin, if any at all. People often respond because they have the impression by doing so they'll receive certain benefits. Sometimes the gospel isn't conveyed and it's not the true gospel. It's the benefits of the gospel. We talk about the joy, the peace, the purpose in life. All that's true. God brings all that, and I'm grateful for it. But that's the benefits of the gospel. The gospel itself is who God is and His holiness and our separation from Him because of our sin. And Christ's work on the cross to pay man's debt of sin. And His resurrection. Don't leave the resurrection out of the gospel. It's part of the gospel. The resurrection, that Christ rose from the grave to prove who He was and His victory over sin and death, and He's at the right hand of the Father today. The victorious Lord. And all that He's done to accomplish payment of man's sin is available as a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. But you experience that forgiveness for your sin through repentant, saving, humble faith and trust in Him. There's a lot of different ways to say it. But that's the gospel, being reconciled to God because of my sin. The gospel is being forgiven of sin. I'm being saved from sin, not just a life of unfulfillment. I will have joy in the Lord. He brings joy. From that moment on, we're known as people who have joy in our hearts and purpose for living. And I love Christ, and loving Christ is the motive behind everything I do now. I don't want to sin because I love Christ. I want to obey the Word of God because I love Christ. All that's in my heart now. He put it there. Number 8, it raises the whole question of the doctrine of regeneration. And this is, according to Lloyd-Jones, is the most serious thing of all. The work is the work of the Holy Spirit and His work alone. No one else can do it. And as it is His work, it is always a thorough work. It's always a work that will show itself. It will. It will manifest itself. Lots of quotes there, and I encourage you to read that. We're out of time, and T beckons. Look to the conclusion. I thought about ending this with an altar call and just... No, never mind. I'm just kidding. for you to come down and commit yourself to never using one again. But I won't do that. Conclusion. Many have put forth supposed values of the invitation system. It is even widely suggested that one who fails to give public invitations is not concerned for the souls of men. I hope you don't conclude that about me. I'm burdened about the lost. Yet could it be that the very opposite is true? That the very extension of such an appeal might be the means for deluding many into a false state of assurance, ultimately resulting in their damnation? Well, just be faithful to preach the word. Listen. I conclude with that end of Acts 17, Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. What's going to be the result when you preach truth, preach the word? The same results that Paul experienced in Athens. What does it say in Acts 17, 32 to 34? Three results on people. Do you know it's the same today? Some scoffed, sneered at him, mocked him. Some said, I'd like to hear more. Some, you read the last verse there of that section, they became followers of Christ. It's the same today. You're going to have the same results. You throw the seed out there. You just be faithful to preach the word and pray and leave the results to God. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. That's what the reformers did. That's what the Puritans did. That's what everybody did until the mid-1830s. Proclaim the truth. To be really evangelistic, you need to trust the power of God's word. There's probably a point in bold there. You will never be able to do without the invitation system until you are thoroughly convinced of the power of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, never let us be cold toward the lost. I pray that you would keep us ever and daily burdened for lost people who don't know Jesus. Lord, what a thrill it is to know forgiveness, to have a clear conscience. To know that we're not condemned, we will not be judged for our sin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He completely fulfills our every need. We rest in Him. What a joy it is to live knowing the Lord. Father, help us to be faithful then to preach the message, preach the gospel of how sinners can be saved. Lord, you will save sinners, just like you told Paul. There in Acts, where he wanted to leave the city. He didn't see any results, and you came to him and told him, I have many people in that city. And he went back and he stayed faithful, and people came to Christ and were converted. Lord, you want to do that here in South Africa. Help us to be faithful to preach the word, trusting the results with you. In Christ's name, amen.